Well, I want to thank the worship team. Fun to hear harmonies there. It's very good. Thank you, team, for all the hard work you put in on that. Hey, what do you think of our current crop of leaders in Olympia? I didn't expect laughter, but that's okay. It's all right. How about Washington, D.C.? How about your senators or representatives? You guys are way more vocal than I expected this morning, honestly. Those are like hypothetical, rhetorical questions. What if there's a way to look at our leaders, our political leaders, from God's perspective, without blowing a gasket, without having our heads explode? Is that even possible? We see an interesting take on this very thing in the book of 2 Samuel. Now, we're starting a new series today. It's called David, Mighty Man of God. And if you see your bulletin cover, and I got to give her props. She's not here today. She'd be embarrassed to say it. Jamie Bell designs our bulletin covers. I think she did a great job and a very good job. So it's part of our new series today. And I asked her to put Mighty Man of God in quotes. And the reason I did that is that David was a mighty man of God, but not all the time. In fact, we see in the book of 2 Samuel that he really did pretty good, and then toward the end he did pretty bad in some areas. But he still had the inclinations of God toward his heart. So we start a new series in the book of 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel is all about David. It's his reign. In the beginning, he starts his reign. In the end, he dies. And I think we have 2 Samuel, book of 2 Samuel. Originally, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles were one book. That's all they were. But somewhere along the lines, either because the scrolls, you know that the Bible was written in scrolls, you know that, and the scrolls, you know, where you undo that in the page and wind it up like that. The scrolls were too long. The books were too long for one scroll. Or the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And that was done 200, 250 years before Christ. In the Septuagint, they divided it into two books. So that's why we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Originally, they were one. So when we start a series on David, we're jumping into the middle of a story. And that's where we start in 2 Samuel chapter 1 today. And I hope that we see a little bit more of what it means to follow God, both positively and negatively. That's where we're at. So we're going to dive in the middle of the story. A little background here. David was anointed by God to be king. And you see that in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And he was between the ages of 16 and 20 at this time. Imagine what that would be like. He's a teenager. And the head honcho, the head spiritual honcho for the whole nation, comes to your house. It goes through all the brothers, and you're the youngest. You're not even considered worthy to be in the house. You're out taking care of the sheep, and they have to call him in. And this guy pours oil on your head and says, "You're the next king of Israel." And you're a teenager. Imagine what that would be like. We see that in 1 Kings 16, but he's not king then. Why isn't he king then? There's another king, isn't there? Another king named Saul. And David then ascends to the throne later on, we find out, in the beginning here. At the age of 30, he's the ruler of Judah. And then at 37, he becomes the ruler over all Israel. And he reigns for a period of 40 years. Saul stepped in, it was in the way of him becoming king, and David was content to wait. David knew that when Saul died or when Saul stepped out of the way himself, then he would be king. But he waits 10 to 14 years from the time he's anointed by Samuel till the time he ascends to the throne of Judah. Can you imagine having a promise from God and having to wait 10 to 14 years for that promise to come to fruition? I'm guessing that some of you might have had a promise from God in one way or another, and it's taken a few years, and you're wondering why it waits so long. David was in that same position. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It'll be on the screen as well. 2 Samuel chapter 1, that's where we're diving in. Let's read. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, oh, I've escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. Oh, the men fled from battle, he replied. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. And David said to the man who brought him the report, How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said. And there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me. And I said, what can I do? He said, who are you? I am an Amalekite. An Amalekite, I answered. Then he said to me, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head, the band on his arm, and I brought them here to you, my lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite, he answered. David asked him, why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go, strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Oh, mountains of Gilboa, that's where Saul was slain. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. Oh, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. Oh, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. That's a very sincere and, I believe, genuine lament that David pours his heart out and then has it sent around the country as well. But I'm going to go back to the Amalekite. Did anybody of you think that was kind of a hasty thing to have, you know, this messenger? He's just a messenger. What are you doing, David? Just killing the messenger. He just brought you the news of the death. What's going on? What's up with that? Twice in the passage we just read, David says the reason he killed, had the Amalekite killed, was he touched the Lord's anointed. He killed the Lord's anointed. What does that mean? So we want to go back in 1 Samuel and see what it means to kill the Lord's anointed. Israel wanted a king after having a bunch of leaders called judges. And that's the book of Judges in the Hebrew Scriptures. So they had this book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And they had various leaders, depending on the leader, and they followed God or didn't. And then toward the end of that time, the last leader was Samuel. And the last judge or leader. And Samuel wanted to lead the people in following God. But they didn't want God to be their king, their leader, anymore. They wanted a king, and there was a threat from an external, from a neighboring country, and they all had kings, and they wanted to be just like the other countries, and they wanted somebody to fight for them in this threat from a neighboring country. So they begged God for a king, and God didn't want to give it to them, but he relented, and so Samuel anointed a king. We read this in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? So Saul was anointed to be king. He is the Lord's anointed. But it didn't go that well. He had some victories. He had some things that he did good, but he began to mess up. And after he messed up seriously another time, God was grieved that he made Saul king. And we see this in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." And then I'm skipping some verses, but they figure out it's not one of the older sons. They go get the younger one, and it's David. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully on David. Samuel went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. So this anointing, both on Samuel and on David, was a commissioning from God to be the leader over his people. And as we see with David, and it was also the case with Saul earlier, when you're commissioned by God and the oil comes on your head, then the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now that's thus in the New Testament era, in the post-Christ era, we have the Holy Spirit within us. Back then, not everybody did. Those who were anointed for specific tasks or things had the Holy Spirit. And that was the case with both Saul and David. But we read from the passage, though, that the Holy Spirit, because of the disobedience and rebellion of Saul, left Saul and was now on David. And I'm going to take just a little bit of a sidebar here. Do you think that there can be spiritual leaders in churches or organizations who are tormented by bad things and still can preach or lead or counsel well? Possible? I think so. It says in the book of Romans, the gift and calling of God are irrevocable. God gifts and calls somebody and he doesn't take it back. But you can live in gross sin and still look like you're functioning. You still look like you can accomplish that gift. And I think recently that Ravi Zacharias was an example of that. Wonderful speaking and wonderful things, and yet he was involved in sin while he was doing that. Great evangelist, great apologist. So Saul was gifted. He was still the leader, but he was tormented. He could not let his jealousy go. So we have a situation here where there is the leader in charge with an evil spirit who's now jealously after the man who will be king that's filled with the Holy Spirit. And I have a cartoon here, I think. This is anger therapy. Saul is in anger therapy, and when he sees David, he sees red. That's exactly what was going on. There was an irrational jealousy and anger from Saul toward David. In fact, even he tried to kill him a number of occasions. And we see that. And Saul also calls the army out. He doesn't just try to kill him on his own. He calls the army out and chases him. So David has to head to the desert and the mountains and hills and hide in caves and everything else to try to escape from Saul. And he was serving Saul, and he was best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. And David, though, had a chance to kill him. We're going to read that in 1 Samuel chapter 24, starting in verse 1. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David's in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. And the men said, This is your day, the day the Lord spoke of you when he said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. And David crept up, unnoticed, and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men, and you can imagine there the men are saying, kill him, we're running in the wilderness from this guy, he's after us, you're going to be the king, kill him now, we can be done with this chase scene. But David rebuked him, did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went on his way. David feels bad for even cutting the corner of his robe off, and then David calls after him once he's a safe distance away, Saul, I could have killed you, man. I could have done it, but I didn't. Why are you chasing me? And then Saul weeps and goes on his way. He had a chance to end the chase scene. He didn't, because he thinks Saul is God's anointed leader. And what's that all about? I think we understand a little bit more of David's thinking when we look a few chapters later in 1 Samuel chapter 26, starting in verse 1. We'll read that. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon? So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on a hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul was camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then sent to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul. I'll go with you, said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemies into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with the thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go. So once again, once they're a safe distance away, he yells and wakes him up, and says, I got your spear here, I got your water jug, I could have killed you. I'm a flea in the desert. Why are you after me? What's going on? Leave me alone. Saul goes, yeah, I'm sorry. And he does for a while. But here I think it's interesting because we see Saul's rationale for not killing David. And he says, the Lord will strike him, or he'll perish in battle, or he'll just naturally die. And I think it's interesting that David is not naive about Saul and his sin, about what Saul is doing and his crazy jealousy. He's not naive. It's not that he doesn't think about that or doesn't consider those. He knows those things. And he knows that, yes, Saul's going to get it at one point, and I'll be the king, but I'm not going to touch him. That's God's responsibility. David believed if God put him in leadership, God can take him out. He also believed this, if God anointed Saul for leadership, then it was God's responsibility to remove him. God anointed him for leadership, God can remove him. That's his responsibility. David didn't want that death on his conscience. He was letting God take care of those things. Now, by the way, the old sage Daniel agreed with David on this. Daniel lived about 500 years after David. And there are multiple examples in the book of Daniel that Daniel believed the same thing that David did, that God puts people in power and he takes them out. And it's not just the nation of Israel. It's not just spiritual leaders. It's other leaders as too, because we're talking about Cyrus and Belshazzar and all kinds of other guys in the book of Daniel. In fact, it says this in Daniel chapter 2. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. Daniel firmly believed that. I think David did as well. All right, so let's go back to 2 Samuel, where we started, where we're beginning this series here. And when this Amalekite comes to David and says, hey, I killed Saul, it goes against everything David believes. The Amalekite doesn't know that. He thinks he's doing David a favor. He thinks when I bring the crown and this armband, and he knows Saul is dead, he's going to put the crown on his head and dance around and say, finally, I'm king. That mad bad guy is dead. Woohoo! I can go to the palace in Jerusalem or in Hebron. But that's not the case. He thinks that's going to happen. And when it doesn't, and he sees everybody mourning and ripping their clothes and crying and weeping for what happened, he's probably beginning to get worried here. And if you have read, and I think most of you probably have read 1 Samuel, or the end of 1 Samuel, you'll find out that what happened with Saul's death was not the way the Amalekites said it was. He lied his head off. about how it happened, trying to gain favor in David's eyes. So this guy might not have been a mercenary soldier who was on everybody's side. He could have been a battlefield scavenger who happened on the body of Saul before the Philistines did, saw an opportunity, grabbed the crown and his armband and took off, thinking, I'm going to get a favor with David. I'm going to be on his side. We'll see. I'm going to be deep into this new administration. David also cannot appear at all to be happy about the death of Saul. He can't have anybody in Israel thinking he had anything to do with the death of Saul, because he's got a nation to consolidate. He is now, knowing Saul is dead, he knows he's the king, and he's got to bring everybody together and do what's best for everybody. And I think he shows his concern with the lament he wrote. And that lament we read, I think, is spot on. I think it was genuine. He really felt those things. And I think it shows a bit of class on the part of David that he didn't mention the foibles of Saul, the clear sin, the mental issues Saul had in this lament. And I think it's classy because almost everybody deserves a decent eulogy. And David was doing that for Saul. What's my point here? Why are we looking at this? As we look at chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, what's the point? I'm going to tell you what I think, and you might not like it. And that's okay. Here's what I think. We need to trust God with the leaders He's put in place. We need to trust God with the leaders He has put in place. Now, I can hear some groans, whether you're out loud or not. Internal groans out there. Oh, Rob, you don't mean the horrible leaders we have now. You can't possibly mean that God is for those guys. I mean, the thing they're destroying our country, well, the things that they're doing, come on. Well, was Saul much different, really? I don't think Saul was a lot different from some of the leaders we have. He did some good things, won some battles, but he really was rebellious when it came to God. He was not following God most of the time. In fact, when we look at a postscript of the reign of Saul, this is in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, this is what we read. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. That's the postscript, God's postscript on the reign of Saul. Now, thinking about the leaders in Olympia or Washington, D.C., or any bosses you've had or still have, or any pastors you've been under in the past, do you know any that were unfaithful to the Lord? Did not keep the word of the Lord? Didn't inquire of God? Couldn't care less about what God said. Maybe even consulted mediums or other things for guidance, but didn't turn to God. Would that apply to any of our leaders today? I think it sure could. In 1 Samuel, God gave Saul numerous opportunities to do the right thing. And most of the time, he didn't do it. He did his own thing. And his reign was anywhere from 22 to 40 years, and there's some debate on this, depending on who you talk to. So Saul reigned 22 to 40 years, and I believe that shows that God has a lot of patience. Do you believe that? You believe God has patience? Oh, man, I'm so glad God has patience. Absolutely. God has had patience with me for decades, decades. When I look back on the things that I used to think and believe and do and whatever and how long it's taken me to grow closer, and I've still got a ways to go, I'm thrilled that God has patience with me. And what that gives me hope for my children and my grandchildren, because they're not where I want them to be right now. Say yes in some ways and not in other ways. But knowing that God has patience gives me hope for others. So why leave a rebellious leader in place for anywhere from 22 to 40 years? Why did God leave Saul in that long? I mean, yes, he was patient. That's good. He gave him opportunities, fine. But why leave him in that long? Some think, and I happen to agree, that it was to train David for leadership. That the reason Saul was in there so long was to help David, who knew from 10 to 14 years he was going to be king, to see an example of what not to do. to learn to wait on God, to learn to trust God with the circumstances, even though they weren't all that good. And David didn't like all those things. He wrote psalms about them. You know how many psalms there are that David wrote when he was in the wilderness running from Saul? I mean, he was pouring his heart out to God. It wasn't fun, but he was learning in the process. What better way to have for God to test somebody's faithfulness than to give them hard times? What better way for you and I to show the character in our hearts than to go through struggles? Isn't it true that hard times, difficult times, tough circumstances show our character more than easy times, good circumstances? Isn't that true? Can you believe, you agree with me on that? Absolutely. And I think that was the case for David as well. Now, David could have fought fire with fire. He sure could have. He could have slit Saul's throat in the cave and been done with him. He could have stabbed him with the spear through the ribs when he had the opportunity. I mean, he could have danced at Saul's death. And if he had done those things, he would have been just like Saul. And he didn't. David showed, I believe, patience and trust in God and good character while he waited 10 to 14 years for God to bring him up in place, not for him to push himself in place. That's patience. And boy, do we need patience. I know I need patience. And for a real example of patience, I think we need to go back to, wait for it, ketchup. Do you remember what it was like to try to get ketchup out of a bottle? How many of you, did you have a trick for getting ketchup out of a bottle? Now, some of you whacked it on the back like that. Others of this is what we did, two fingers, and you tap the neck like that and coax it, speak to the ketchup to get it out of the bottle. We need patience. We needed patience for ketchup. But then someone, some bright engineer in condiments, came up with this. The upside-down squeeze bottle. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now my French fries don't get cold while I'm waiting for the ketchup to get out. It saved us. It saved me. Wonderful. Probably one of the best inventions of the 21st century. Now, can someone come up with a hurry-up for election integrity or recounts? I believe our election was a fraud, and I'm still waiting on God to make it right. I'm waiting on God. I've waited for a number of things, ministry and everything else. I've prayed for revival for years, and I'm still praying, and I'm waiting. If you can figure out a way to hurry up God, let me know, would you? How you and I wait shows our character. How we wait shows our character. In the Kylan Dalich commentary on this passage of Scripture, those authors say that David was in the school of affliction with Saul. And I think David was one of the best, if not the best, king Israel ever had. And one of the reasons he was such a good king is he learned in the school of affliction. Between 10 and 14 years under Saul, with hard times, seeing a negative example, learning to write psalms, learning to trust God, learning to wait on him and not push his agenda forward. What if it had been different? What if David had ascended to the throne at the age of 16 or 17 or 18? What if he'd been anointed and went right into the palace and that was it? Would it have been the same? I don't think so. Those years he had, under tough circumstances, God used like an 80 grit sandpaper to knock off some rough edges and to get him in the place where he needed to be. So he could be a good leader for 40 more years over Israel and be one of the prime examples of leadership. And they still call Jerusalem the city of David to this day. I know that David saw that Saul wasn't the enemy. He learned to wait on God. He learned that God is sovereign And as I wait on him and trust him, that's the best way forward. Have you ever been in the school of affliction? Have you ever had hard circumstances? Maybe you're in them right now. How do you feel about your time in that program, in the school of affliction? Chances are you don't like it. I don't think we ever like school of affliction. In recent reading on World War II, a number of people said this. In their experience during World War II, they wouldn't trade it for anything, but they wouldn't repeat it for anything either. They wouldn't trade that valuable experience, but they would never want to go back. And chances are you feel the same way about your school of affliction. Wouldn't want to repeat that. I think David felt the same way. He wouldn't want to go back to the wilderness, but he learned so much about trusting God. I want to ask you this. Do you think God is still sovereign over leaders today? Political leaders? Bad political leaders? Does he still depose kings and raise others up? Still? Have you ever lived or worked under difficult bosses? Difficult parents? Bad pastors? Inept leaders? Not so bright committee chair? Bad supervisors, incompetent managers, etc. You ever had people like that in your life? Years ago, this is more than 20 years ago now, I was an associate pastor under another pastor who wasn't the best pastor in the world for a number of reasons. But I supported him and did what I could in that context. I've always felt called to preach and to take care of people, preaching and pastoring. I love it. But I've waited a long time to get in there. There were years of time where I was not in that position. I was an associate or I was doing other things that weren't preaching and caring for people. And I waited and waited and waited until I'm in a position where I could do that more. And to let you know, I'm thrilled to be here. To be glad in this position where I get a chance to both care for people and preach. I'm glad I'm here. Before all that, while I was training for ministry during UPS, I spent 6 years, or while I was training in seminary, I worked at UPS to pay the bills. And there were 6 years of having difficult bosses and oppression in a lot of ways. It was, I got yelled at and screamed and threatened and written up. And when I told my father-in-law what it was like to work under bosses at UPS, he said, "Oh, that was your boot camp experience." Because I'd not been in the military, but I'd been at boot camp at UPS. Who was it for you? What is your school of affliction? What oppressive bosses have you had? See, I think suffering shaped David in the desert. And we got some good things out of that. One of the best kings ever. Waiting on God, not only for David but for us, will develop patience and obedience and sympathy for others as well. How's your waiting going? Now, concerning leaders, we started with political leaders. We're going to, as we wrap up here, does God still know what's going on in City Hall? In the bastions of media in our area? Does God know what's going on in Olympia and the backroom deals, the handshakes and all that? Does he know what's going on in Washington, D.C.? Absolutely. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Now, I'm guessing that there may be some here who don't consider those leaders to be God's anointed. I think some do and some don't. Some think they're usurpers. They're not official. But I understand both thinking on that. But can you still trust God for those political leaders, that God has authority and he will take them out in the right time, like David did? Can you wait on God? Look, I know we live in a democracy. That's a good thing, representative government. And we have the ability to get involved if we'd like. I mean, we can put signs in our yard, bumper stickers on our cars. We can volunteer with campaigns. We can speak about things on social media, on sites hopefully that won't censor us. Go for that, absolutely. Get involved if you like. Talk and share and post and vote and volunteer by all means. But can you trust God with the outcome? Can you trust God with the timing of what he does? We have to believe this, and I think it's important. God has something good in mind, even if we can't see it now. You believe that? God has something good in mind, even if we can't see it now. And what better example than bowling? On any given night in America in a bowling alley, somebody could be close to bowling a 300 game. Do you know what a 300 game is? What is it, 12 frames, and they're all strikes. And so a number of people have done that. But for a competitive bowler, the Holy Grail is having three consecutive, a series of three in a row bowling a perfect game. And that would not be 300, it'd be 900, bowling a 900 game. And only in the history of bowling, only 21 people have bowled perfect series. And Bill Fong was close. One night so many years ago, he was close to perfection. On January 18th, 2010, it was league night at the Plano Super Bowl, and Bill Fong rolled 33 consecutive strikes. And so now people are beginning to pay attention. They stopped their bowling and watched Bill bowl because he was that close to a perfect series. The crowd stopped, and they watched on frame 34 as Bill gathered up his ball, took the steps, and rolled down, and got another strike. 34 strikes. And he rolled another one on frame 35. And the crowd went wild. He was one strike away from a perfect series, a 900 game, going into the history of bowling. But something was wrong. Two frames earlier, Bill began sweating profusely and was dizzy. He was one roll away from history. He wasn't going to quit bowling now. But he knew something was wrong. He wasn't feeling good. So he pulled the ball to his chest, stood in the lane, and took the five steps and let the ball go. And it had the perfect path, and it was curving just right, and it hit the pins just right. Even before they hit the pins, the crowd started clapping because they saw it would just look like a perfect bowl. And the pins split apart, and people yelled and everything, but then the 10-pin wobbled and then stood up straight. He ended with 899. One pin away from perfection. Bill went home heartbroken. But the dizziness that began on frame 34 didn't go away. When he got home, the room was still spinning, and he threw up in the bathroom. And he couldn't figure out what was going on. Bill, unbeknownst to him, was having a stroke. While he was having the game, he'd always struggled with high blood pressure, and the events of that Monday evening could have turned it into a deadly situation. He didn't realize he had a stroke until he went to a doctor. He had another stroke, went to the doctor, and the doctor saw he had scar tissue. The doctor said, "You already had a stroke." Well, I did. And Bill said, "Well, there was that time at league night, and I was sweating profusely, and I was dizzy, and the doctor said, that's your stroke." And the doctor said this, that 10-pin saved your life. Because he was in the middle of a stroke, and had the pin fallen over, and the blood pressure was already rising, had the excitement of that could have very well killed him. Not bowling a perfect game saved Bill Fong's life. Now, it's a kind of a trivial example, but you never know how God will use what looks like apparent defeat and turn it around for good. Like David wandering around in the wilderness for years. Like the hard times you have and you're going through even right now. You never know how God is going to use those things. And can he cause all things to work for good to those who love God? Those who are called according to his purpose? Absolutely, he can. We need to trust God with the leaders he's put in place. Can you wait on him patiently to make things right sooner or later? And you know he will, don't you? You know he will. He will make things right. In the meantime, Can we allow the suffering and the difficulty in our own lives to be useful as we look to God? Not away from God, but look to God. David trusted God and became one of the greatest leaders Israel ever had. Don't we need more humbled, broken, and transformed leaders in all walks of life? We get that way by going through the school of affliction. Become good leaders in that school. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you had in mind the best for Israel when you allowed David to go through the tough times. Lord, you had something in mind. He didn't see it at the time, but he trusted you and grew into that thing. And Lord, I pray that you would allow us to trust you with the leaders we have right now and with the tough circumstances we find ourselves in. Thank you. You cause all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Give us grace, Lord, to wait like David. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.